I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Luke. I think the slide was just up there. Luke chapter 10 is where we're going today. I grew up watching Mr. Rogers, as many of you probably did, every afternoon. And if not singing, well, then at least humming along with his famous song, "Please Won't You Be My Neighbor." Won't you be my neighbor? I've always wanted to live in a neighborhood with you. I've always wanted to have a neighbor just like you. You know the song. And Mr. Rogers may be gone now, but his song still is a very important song. And it's important because it asks a question. Won't you be my neighbor? It's a question. You see, whether it's rudeness in a parking lot or headlines of police brutality and racial violence and looting and rioting for that matter, we need to face unneighborliness. We need to face it as individuals. We need to face it as a society. We need to face it as the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, I don't suggest that you go and view the videos of Ahmaud Arbery's shooting in Georgia back in January, even though you can find that and watch it. I don't suggest you watch it. I don't suggest either that you watch the video of George Floyd's suffocating death under the knee of a police officer in Minneapolis Monday of this week. I don't suggest that you watch those. It doesn't honor God to watch his image being destroyed by others who also bear his image. But neither does it honor God to ignore such events entirely just because they didn't happen in our neighborhood, right? The hardest part, I think, about facing unneighborliness is not admitting and acknowledging the reality of violent acts out there somewhere in the world done by those kind of people, to those kind of people. That's not the hardest part about facing up to unneighborliness. The hardest part about facing unneighborliness is about being honest with ourselves. That's the toughest part. It's being honest about the impulses and the insecurities that lurk in every human heart and that can drive us and others to withhold kindness at best and at worst to lash out with violence. Those impulses and those insecurities are part of being a sinful human being and living in a broken, fallen, sinful world. So we turn today to a story in the Gospel of Luke. It's a story that the Lord Jesus told. And, you know, the part that everyone really remembers about the parable of the Good Samaritan is, well, it's the Good Samaritan, isn't it? It's that the story's named after him, for goodness sake. I mean, he's the kind, he's the focal point, he's the generous person who took the time to stop and bandage the victim, who is, you know, most likely the next person that we're likely to recall from the story, that beat up, robbed guy lying on the side of the road. And after the Good Samaritan and the victim, we might recall that in Jesus' story, the Good Samaritan isn't the first person on the scene after the crime was committed, but that the victim was first passed by not one, but two religious figures, a priest and a Levite. So let's look at the story. I'm going to read this encounter, and then we're going to look a little more deeply at the surrounding context, okay? So here's the story. Beginning in Luke chapter 10, verse 25, I'm going to read down through verse 37. "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put Jesus to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' And he answered, well, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said to him, you've answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. But he, that is the lawyer, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? And Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, he passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was. When he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him, bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. You see, we remember the Good Samaritan. We probably remember the reason why he's called the Good Samaritan, because he was good to that victim. We probably remember the priest and the Levite saw the victim lying there and walked right on by, avoiding him, going around him. But not many of us probably remember the parable. I had to read it again just to remember the exact context. The context of this parable is key. Every story that Jesus told was told in a context. It was addressed to very specific issues, and it was sometimes those parables were addressed to individuals as well. This time it was a lawyer, okay? A lawyer who asks Jesus 2 questions. Now, by lawyer, that means someone who was an expert in the law of Moses, the ceremonial, the sacrificial, the moral law and teachings of Moses. That's what we mean. That's what we mean, understand this to mean by lawyer. He was a legal scholar, and the legal code for the Israelites was the Torah, the first 5 books of the Bible. And so this lawyer asked Jesus 2 questions throughout this story, right? Lawyers are kind of good at asking questions, aren't they? They're known for that. They have to cross-examine and examine and then re-cross-examine witnesses, and they do this to derive the truth. They do this to triangulate stories and make sure the facts and the truths are lining up in a case. Verse 25 says, behold, a lawyer stood up to put him, that is Jesus, to the test. Now, we might also say to put him on trial, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, that's certainly an important question, isn't it? I mean, now those of us familiar with Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, those of us committed to salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, salvation as God's gift, free gift of mercy, not as our payment or his payment to us for our good works, which I hope is all of us. I hope all of us see salvation that way. Those of us who do, we know that there's nothing that we can do to inherit eternal life. So you see right away, if you're familiar with the gospel and you're aware of how salvation works, you can understand, see, there's a problem with the lawyer's question, right? But Jesus doesn't flinch. He just rolls with it. He doesn't browbeat this lawyer with grace. That wouldn't, first of all, be very gracious. But no, he simply takes this lawyer's legal logic and turns the question back to him in verse 26, where Jesus asks him, what is written in the law? How do you read it? Now see, here's where the lawyer becomes the witness, and the witness becomes the lawyer. But this lawyer, he knows his stuff, right? He responds In verse 27, he gets it just right. He goes straight to Deuteronomy 6:5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And from there, he goes straight to Leviticus 19:18. Both of those passages are in the Torah. And he says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus gives him an A+, to which he says in verse 28, you've answered correctly. Do this and you will live. You see, but apparently this lawyer didn't like being lawyered by Jesus. Intuition just kind of tells him, wait a minute, Jesus, what are you getting at? He knows Jesus is probably got a little twinkle in his eye. Something's been missed here. Something's been left out. Either he's missed something or Jesus has left something out of this little exchange. He's thrown off and he wants to set things right. That's why Luke says in verse 29, but he, that is the lawyer, desiring to justify himself. What does justify mean? It means to make something right, right? It was to set things right, to set things straight. He, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? Why do you think he went there? I mean, obviously, he got the question right. Love your neighbor. Love God. Love your neighbor. I think he went there for the same reason we all would have gone there. He's a sinner. He's a self-centered person. Everyone else in the world and everything else in the world revolves around him. Who's my neighbor? You see? To him, neighbor is a noun. It's a person out there, a person outside of himself who holds some real or potential benefit to himself. That's how he understands neighbor. And so that's part of why he turns back to Jesus and says, well, who is my neighbor? And I'm going to argue today that Jesus is showing us that neighbor is a noun, but not until it's a verb. That before neighbor can be a fact, neighbor has to be an act. All right? You could call that our big idea for today. Neighbor is not first a noun, it's a verb. Neighbor can't be a fact until it's an act. So let's look at this passage together today. Let's get into the story, because Jesus does something at the end that I think is just really interesting and telling. So Jesus, when he's asked that question, who is my neighbor? He tells the story. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, I bet this lawyer, he's probably a pretty smart guy. I bet he's already thinking, okay, this victim is my neighbor. He's my neighbor. I bet Jesus is going to tell me that this is my neighbor. That people who are hurting and who are victimized are my neighbor. And it's not just the people around me who do kind things for me. Right? And so Jesus continues with the story. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road. When he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. I bet the lawyer's sitting there thinking, oh, I bet I know where Jesus is going with this. That lawyer, that priest and that Levite, they weren't very kind. They didn't consider that man on the side of the road to be their neighbor. I bet he's tracking with Jesus, or at least he thinks he is. And then Jesus throws this in there in verse 33, but a Samaritan. And right away, I bet the antenna went up. A Samaritan? Wait, but a Samaritan. So the priest and the Levite, they didn't consider this man on the side of the road their neighbor. Priests and Levites were pretty highly respected folks in that day and time, in that culture. But a Samaritan, Jesus says, as he journeyed, came to where he was. When he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him, bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. How amazing that even back then, this Samaritan knew that alcohol was a disinfectant, that it would kill germs and help that wound to heal properly. Poured on oil to salve it and wine to clean it. Then he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, took care of him. I bet that lawyer is sitting there thinking, oh, why would Jesus tell me I need to be like a Samaritan? What did this Samaritan see in this victim lying on the side of the road that the priest and the Levite didn't? How did he see him as a neighbor when the religious leaders didn't? So he set him on his animal, brought him to an inn, took care of him. The next day, took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper and said, "Take care of him. Whatever more you spend, I will repay when you come back." This is where it gets really interesting, because Jesus turns and asks the lawyer a second question. So the lawyer asks him 2 questions. His 2 questions have already come. "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Right, verse 25. And then his second question is in verse 29, "Who is my neighbor?" Jesus's first questions come up in verse 26. What's written in the law? How do you read it? And then Jesus's next question comes in verse 36. Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? This is where it just gets so fascinating to me, because the man, the lawyer, asked Jesus, "Who out there is my neighbor?" In other words, who is the person who holds some kind of benefit for me? Self-centered, right? But Jesus' answer through this story and then his follow-up question is not, "See there, lawyer, that victim laying on the side of the road, that person who's been so mistreated, that person who's been so abused wrongfully and left for dead, that's your neighbor." That's not what Jesus says, is it? He turns and asks him the question, not about, "See there, that's your neighbor." He says, "Which one of the 3 passersby was a neighbor to that man?" You see, neighbor for Jesus was not a noun, some entity, some person out there. Neighbor to Jesus was not a fact. Neighbor to Jesus was a verb. It was an act. Who proved to be a neighbor? Who neighbored that man in the ditch? And of course, the man has to answer. Well, it was the one who showed him mercy. What does the Lord require? To do justice, to love mercy, right? Kyle read that in Micah 6 at the beginning of the service. This lawyer knows that. He's familiar with that. So Jesus turns the question on us, doesn't he, when it comes to neighborliness and unneighborliness. It isn't our job to look out there in the world and ask the question, "Who's my neighbor? Who will be neighborly to me?" Jesus turns it right back on us, turns the mirror on us and asks the question, to whom will you be a neighbor? Who will you neighbor today? Mr. Rogers got it right. Won't you be my neighbor? Won't you do neighboring to me? I think about the Old Testament and the story of David and Saul. Back in 1 Samuel, King Saul is the king of Israel. He's in charge. He started out great, but his kingship has taken a really dark turn. He's become disobedient towards the Lord. He's begun to not pay attention to what God wants him to do. And we find in 1 Samuel chapter 15, we find this interesting statement, this encounter. So God has told Saul, King Saul, to kill all of these captured animals and kill all of these enemy combatants. Well, Saul kills the combatants, but he doesn't kill off all of the livestock. He keeps some of them. He doesn't do what the Lord says. Samuel comes along, and he ends up calling Saul to task. What's this sound of goats and bleating that I hear in my ear? Why are these prisoners still alive? So Samuel himself, the prophet, has to kill all of these people that God asked Saul to kill. Okay, so there's that. There's that backstory. Well, then we get to a little bit later. Saul realizes he's been caught, and he starts to feel guilty. Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned, for I've transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me, that I may bow before the Lord." And Samuel said to Saul, "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." As Samuel turned to go away, Saul, King Saul, seized the skirt of his robe and it tore. And Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to who? To a neighbor of yours who is better than you." Now that's really interesting, isn't it? While God had, yes, begun that day to tear the kingdom away from Saul, Saul did remain on the throne. He remained on the throne for several more years. And God sent him a tormenting spirit as Saul fell deeper and deeper into rebellion, into disobedience. But Samuel, the prophet, had the foresight to see that while God had torn the kingdom, begun to tear the kingdom away from Saul, God was going to give it to someone who he describes as a neighbor of yours, who's better than you. And we, of course, know that that's David, right? David hasn't even been anointed by Samuel to be the next king yet. That doesn't come until the next chapter. But Samuel the prophet sees ahead, and he sees that the person who's going to replace Saul one day as king is someone who actually will be a neighbor to Saul. Someone who will neighbor Saul. And when you think about it, if you're familiar with the story of those years, those intervening years, while Saul's kingdom was on the decline and David's popularity was growing before he actually became king, there were numerous occasions where Saul tried to kill David. He saw his popularity growing. He saw his influence growing amongst his soldiers. He saw how the people loved him. And yet David continued to humbly serve Saul. Meanwhile, Saul just wants David dead and tries to kill him on several occasions. But there are a couple of occasions where David along with a few other soldiers, actually have the perfect opportunity to kill Saul and claim the throne. But what does David do? If you remember the story, each time David says, "No, I will not lift my hand to the Lord's anointed." David looked at Saul and could see that this man has nothing but hatred for me. He even wants me dead. He's tried to kill me. But David was unwilling to lift a hand against Saul. If that's not neighboring, I don't know what is. I just think it's beautiful that the prophet Samuel looks down over the years and says, "Saul, God's taking the kingdom away from you, and he's going to give it to someone who is a neighbor to you. He's better than you." And of course, David prefigures Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, the coming King. There's no greater picture of a neighbor anywhere ever than Jesus, our Lord, the Son of God, God Himself, God the Son, coming into this world, a world that hates Him, a world that has rebelled against Him, and a world that has rejected God and God's rules and God's laws. Time and time again, every single one of us, and yet neighbors us, and yet serves us, and yet saves us. We could look back at the story of the Good Samaritan, and I think we're really missing the point if we look at it as just a, you know, find the victim out there and just consider everybody to be your neighbor. We're really missing the heart of the story, which is to turn the focus onto ourselves and to ask ourselves, to whom am I being a neighbor? To whom am I being kind, being generous, being compassionate and tender? It's a grievous thing what's going on in our society, what's gone on in our society, in our world. I personally texted about 20 African-American pastors this week who are part of our Cleveland Hope network of churches, just to let them know that I am hurting for them and that I am hurting for their communities, and that I hate what video technology has brought to the forefront yet again. And yet it needs to be brought to the forefront. It needs to be known. It needs to be seen and acknowledged as reality. And I just let those pastors know, brother, I hurt for you and I hurt with you. And I'm praying for you. And I know that my brothers in the African American community who are leading Christians in those churches, in those communities, I know that they do not condone violence. I know that they would stand up, and many of them are doing so right now as I'm preaching today, and saying, brothers and sisters, we need to be people of peace, because that's what Jesus taught. I know they're saying that, and I know they're not teaching and preaching and advocating for violence. And so I think, as Christians, I'm very blessed and privileged to be able to have those friendships, to have those relationships and those contacts. You may not. You know, we live in Perry. Perry's not a hugely diverse, racially diverse community. And so that kind of stuff, those kinds of reactions and responses on the parts of minority communities aren't something that we see up close. But I want to say to you also that it isn't just persons of color who are our neighbor, to whom we need to be neighbors. It's anybody, and it's everybody. There is some person in your life, some person in your workplace, some person on your street who is in a gutter, who is in a ditch. Maybe it's emotionally, maybe it's financially, who is feeling beat up and downtrodden and abused by the world. And maybe it was this man's fault. He probably should have known better than to travel that road by himself. Maybe the people in our lives have made some really poor choices and have gotten themselves into some bad fixes. It's still on us. We're not to look at them and consider them just our neighbor. We're to look at ourselves first and ask, how will I neighbor this person, this person, this person? And we ask that not because it's the right thing to do, even though it is, but we ask it for a more deep and fundamental reason. We ask it because that's what our Savior did. That's what God, our Savior, has done to us. He has looked down at us in our beat up, self-inflicted, sinful, bloodied, bruised state. We have robbed ourselves of the glory of God. Everyone has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We are lying unglorified with God's image on us in a ditch. And God, out of the compassion of His heart, neighbored us and through His Son has offered to restore the dignity of that image in us by saving us from our sins. And so what I want us to take from the Good Samaritan story is that last question. It's the key question. Which of these three proved to be a neighbor to the man? The point isn't, let me show you who your neighbor is. The point is, let me ask you, are you being a neighbor to those in need, to those around us? As we close our service today with a song, I want to pray, and I want to urge you and invite you, if you're listening today, if you've not experienced the neighboring of God in the form of Jesus Christ forgiving your sins, in the form of embracing Him as Lord and declaring to God, I receive your gift of mercy to me by faith, then I want to urge you to do that today. You may have it all together. You may have a good job, a nice house. You may have all the outer worldly things around you to make you comfortable. You may not consider yourself to be lying on a roadside in a ditch. But I assure you, without Jesus, that's exactly where you are. You are outside of His grace, and you are in desperate need of His saving mercy. This lawyer who asked Jesus the question, it says that the lawyer desired to justify himself, right? He was a lawyer. He lived by the law. He wanted to know exactly, what do I need to do to be good enough for you? What do I need to do to get eternal life? And Jesus said, well, you got it right when you said, love your neighbor, love God with all your heart. That's it. Go do it. But the law, he didn't understand everything about the law. See, he didn't understand what another lawyer a few years down the road named Paul would come to understand about the law. Paul tells us in Romans 7 that the law's purpose is not to save us. The law's purpose is to show us how desperately we need a Savior. This lawyer was trying to save himself, to justify himself, to make himself righteous before God. And every person on the planet, until Christ invades their thinking, until the Holy Spirit breaks down those blinders and shows us our sin for what it is, shows us our condition lying there in the ditch of life, in sin, under God's curse. Until that happens, we are going to try and climb. We are going to try and do as many good things, check off as many boxes as we can to justify ourselves. The Apostle Paul, a legal scholar in his own right, had been brought by faith to see that he couldn't do it. He couldn't measure up. He could never meet the law's standard. And that Jesus alone could and did it for him. And so that's what we're inviting you to see as someone who perhaps has not received Jesus as Lord. We're inviting you to see that you can't do enough good things. You can't neighbor your way into heaven. Neighboring is not a deed that we do to earn righteousness. Neighboring is something that we do out of a heart that's right towards God, to show that we have righteousness, the righteousness of Christ in us. So that's my invitation to you, to receive that gift, to receive the gift of Christ's righteousness by faith today. So let me pray, and then we'll sing a closing song. Lord, I thank you for this word. I thank you for the story of the Good Samaritan. I thank you that, Lord, we can see in it, yes, that we need to be compassionate. Yes, there are people all around us who are our neighbor, but to whom we first need to be a neighbor, to be a friend, to be kind and compassionate. But, Lord, if we see only that in this story, we're missing the fuller picture, which is that in this story you are trying to show us our need for you, our desperate need for your neighboring to us. And Jesus, you gave everything. You didn't just give money. You didn't just bandage up our wounds. You took our wounds for us on the cross. And you gave us your righteousness. I thank you for that. I praise you for that. We rejoice in that hope today. And Lord, I pray that if any person out there listening to this message today or at any point in the future is so burdened and sees that, that you would just prompt them, Lord, to reach out to us on Facebook, to reach out to me via phone or email, Lord, so that we can begin to walk them and encourage them in the journey of faith, that we can help them grow and see themselves as now a neighbor like Jesus, with the opportunity to neighbor others towards Christ. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.